Let's spend some time praying together as a church. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Philippians, and we do thank you for your work of grace in the life of the Apostle Paul, that even through his hardships and imprisonment, Lord, we see the gospel was advanced and the word of God was made known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, that Paul's imprisonment was for Christ. And Lord, we do pray as Paul longed for the Philippians, for ourselves, that we here this evening would let our life be lived in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Father, that everything we do would bring honor and glory to your great name. We pray that we would live for one thing, that's to make Christ known as Paul did. And we do pray as well that as Paul prayed for the Philippians, that we would also stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by our opponents, Lord. We do confess how easy it is to be frightened by the opponents of our day, whether that be false teachers, whether that be kings or rulers. But we do pray, Lord, that you would comfort us and that we would know that you're faithful to build your church and you're faithful to preserve and sustain your people. And you've promised to be with us. We think of the wonderful promise in Isaiah 41 that we're to fear not, for you are with us. And be not dismayed, for you are our God. And we do pray, Lord, for each and every one of us facing different circumstances this week and next week, Lord. But we do pray for each of us that your Spirit would encourage us with the great reality that you're with us wherever we go. And we need not be dismayed or worried because we know that you who have all authority in heaven and on earth, you've given us your Spirit to dwell within us. And we do pray, Lord, that we would continue to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. We know, Lord, that this world is so fallen and broken, and the only remedy is the gospel of our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that wherever we are this week, that we would be diligent in making Christ known, whether in the workplace or in the neighborhood or with friends or family. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us each opportunities this week to testify of our Lord Jesus and give us boldness and give us compassion. And we do pray as Paul had, that we would know the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ and that this would govern our every day and that we would consider all loss for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in him. And we know we need your Spirit to do that, Lord. We know this within our head, but we pray that your Spirit, even this night, would drive these truths into our hearts, Lord, that, again, we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And, Lord, we do give you thanks for the work that you've done among us and are continuing to do among us. We thank you for the up-and-coming baptisms of our brother Mackenzie and Dave, Lord, and we thank you for the grace that is evident in their life and their desire to testify through the waters of baptism that they've died to sin and they're alive in Christ. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bring more men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in our community. And that, Lord, that we would in the future witness more and more baptisms of men and women through the waters of baptism, testifying that they've been saved from their sins. And we know we need your Spirit to continue this work, Lord. We thank you for the new members that plan to join the body here at Trinity. We pray that you would bless them, encourage them, Lord, equip them, and we pray that you would use them to be a blessing to us and gift them in certain ways, Lord, to build up the body so that we would all be equipped for the work of ministry. And Lord, we do want to thank you again for the new deacons that you brought on. We thank you for Lewis and Jesse. And Lord, we think of Stephen in the book of Acts, a man filled with the Holy Spirit and of good stature. And we pray that this would be true of both Lewis and Jesse, that they would be men full of the Spirit and that they would serve in this capacity with great joy and with great Christ-likeness as well. And we do pray that you would continue to raise up godly men in our midst. Lord, we know that it's you alone that that fits a man for the office of elder and deacon. And we pray, Lord, for years to come that you would continue to raise up godly men for our day, that we would be able to stand and proclaim Christ through all of life. And Lord, we also want to pray for the persecuted church again. And we do think of the believers in Nigeria, many facing the cost of even losing their own life for the sake of Christ, and even going to worship services and facing the reality that there may be bombings or gun shootings, Lord, and that they may even lose their life in a church service, Lord. We don't even know the depths of living in that reality, but we pray that you would sustain our brothers and sisters that live in these kind of contexts, and we pray that you would encourage them and keep their eyes on Christ. And as some face physical needs, Lord, we pray that you would provide for their needs as well, so that they would have their daily bread and that they could continue to keep their hand to the plow, so that they can build your kingdom in their respective areas, Lord. And again, Father, now as we come to sit under your word, we do ask that this would not just be a mundane exercise, but that we would encounter you in your word by your Spirit. We pray that you would open our eyes afresh, and that your Spirit would teach us the wondrous things out of your law. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, before our brother opens up the word of life and gives us the bread, we're going to sing hymn 35 from Hymns of Grace. O Great God, 35. We'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
Well, please turn in your Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 20 to verse 21. We're going to next week pick up our study again in the book of Malachi, but this evening we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. And I'll read our text again this evening. The Apostle Paul says in verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want us specifically to look at that first statement in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." And the title this evening is "The Only Comfort in Life and in Death." And I'm sure you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. Question number one, it is wonderful to think upon these truths. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is wonderful. We are not our own, but we belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's really what Paul is getting at in chapter 1, verse 20 to verse 21. Whether in life or in death, Christ will be honored in his body. Why? Because he's not his own. We're not our own, but belong to Jesus Christ. And so the only comfort then in life and in death, what we'll see this evening, is that our life is hidden in Christ. That as believers, we're united to him. And we're hidden with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the one who is secure in this life and in the life to come is the one who's united to this faithful Savior. We are those who have our life built upon this Savior. Our life isn't hidden within the things of this world. Our life is not built on the sand of this world. But as Paul tells us, and we see in Paul's own life, our life is built upon Jesus Christ. Now, the historical context of Philippians, it's very significant, again, to consider, as we considered David this morning. Where's the Apostle Paul as he penned this letter? As he said in chapter 1, verse 20, that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Paul's not in an ivory tower. He's not sitting over in this tower, removed from all trial and removed from all difficulty and saying, "Oh yes, in my life, Christ will be honored. You will be praised." No, Paul's in this horrific circumstance. He's in prison as he pens this letter to the Philippians. If you notice in verse 7, we see Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." And notice he'll tell us where this his context is found. He says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So Paul, he's in prison, like Tim Stevens. He's preached the gospel, he's defended the gospel, he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. And Paul is now writing this letter to the Philippians as he's in chains for the gospel. And Paul is grateful for the Philippians. He's thankful for this partnership that they had with him in the gospel. Notice chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." It didn't look like that from the human eye. "Paul, you're in prison. How is this working out for the sake of the gospel? How are sinners being confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ?" Well, out of God's divine sovereignty, he's using Paul's imprisonment to advance the gospel. You say, how? Look at verse 13. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So those who threw Paul in prison, they are seeing that he's in prison for Christ. And then notice verse 14, the church is encouraged by Paul's imprisonment. Most of the brothers, verse 14, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we see the gospel is advancing in Paul's chains while he's suffering for the gospel. But you also see in chapter 4, verse 10, if you look there, Paul's also grateful that the Philippians were willing to suffer with Paul. They weren't supporting him in a manner that is far off and detached from Paul, but they were ready and willing to partner with this suffering apostle for the sake of the gospel. Notice verse 10 of chapter 4. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So Paul is saying that he thanks God because the Philippians were ready. They were ready to serve Paul and suffer with Paul, but at this point there was no opportunity, but they were willing for the sake of the gospel. And so you see these encouraging things in the life of the Philippian believers. They're earnest about the gospel. They want to see the gospel go forth. But Paul reminds them that there's some issues going on in this church. There's disruption. There is a lack of unity. There's disagreement. There's distrust. There's rivalry. There's anxiety. And what does Paul do in this letter to fix their eyes upon that which would unify them? Well, he tells them that our fellowship, it's in Christ, that our comfort in life and in death is in Christ, and that it is the gospel that unites us. It's our Savior who brings us into His blood-bought church. We're not here this evening because we have similar interests politically. That's not what unites us. Not our favorite holidays that unite us, where we really like to go, what sports we like. That's not what holds the church together. Paul is telling them that in the midst of their disagreement and their distrust with one another, their rivalry with one another, it's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified that unites them in all of life. And so with that said, that's the context here. This church is encouraging. They're earnest about the gospel, but there's this need for reminder that their unity, their fellowship is in Christ alone. And if you look in chapter 1 again with me in verse 20 and verse 21, I would argue that really in chapter 1, this is the climax of the entire section. Paul is showing us that it is all about Jesus Christ. Our Christian life is not about us primarily, but primarily about Jesus Christ. And it is as we have that right focus that we can serve Christ and we can make Christ known and the church can be a vibrant witness. And so Paul says that he's ready, verse 20, whether in body, whether he lives, whether he continues in this world, or whether he dies, whether he's martyred, he is ready to honor Christ in all of life because Christ is all of life. You say, well, how can Paul have that claim? I'm ready whether I continue in this world to live for Christ and honor him in all that I do, or even in my death, I'll honor him in all that I do. How can Paul say that? Well, look at verse 21. That word for. Here's the root reason. Because Christ will be honored in my life, whether I live or whether I die, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That really is the key that unlocks this letter. Christ is life and death is gain. That's why Paul, whether he's living in the body or present with the Lord, Christ is life, death is gain. Now, with that said, let's look at the first statement. Christ is life. What's our only comfort, as the Heidelberg Catechism says? We belong to our Savior. Christ is life. To live is Christ, Paul says in verse 21. And I want you to see two things of this reality of Christ being life. The first thing is our only pursuit in life. It's Christ, Paul will tell us. And the second thing is our only source of life. It's Christ. Now, first, we're going to see the only pursuit in life. That's what Paul is getting at. What is my one pursuit? What do I really live for? In every activity, what is my soul focus? How can I bring Christ honor? That's what Paul's getting at. As I live in this world, it is all about Jesus Christ. Whatever I do, whether I'm going to the grocery store, whether I'm sweeping streets, whether I'm cleaning things up in the home, what do I do all these things for in this life? It's Christ. To live is Christ. How can I honor Him? How can I please Him? How can I testify to Him? You see, Paul here, he has his priorities straight. He's not, in verse 21, sitting on the fence and wondering and humming and hawing and thinking, what do I really live for? What is my purpose in life and in death? Paul, in verse 21, has made up his mind. He says, to live is Christ. That simple. Three words. Live is Christ, he says. Verse 21, you see how personal it is. Verse 21 begins by, for to me to live is Christ. And so this is Paul's own conviction. He's a man of conviction. He's a man who personally knows Christ. He has this banner over his life. He's not saying they live for Christ or you live for Christ, but he's saying this is my own conviction. To live is Christ, and he's willing to dip his own blood in that reality. He's willing to go to prison for Christ because Christ is life, and he's willing to honor him in life and in death because this conviction was the banner over his head. For to me, he says, to live is Christ. And literally, the words in the Greek, it has the main verb, to live, and then it has the noun that modifies this verb, Christ. Paul is literally saying, life, to live, Christ. That's how close it is. Life is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He's this man of conviction who has his priorities straight. Now, what is this focus, this pursuit like? There's two sub-points. The first is it's a singular focus. And we'll see also that it's an unshakable focus. He says to live is Christ. He's not adding anything else onto that category. He's not saying to live is Christ and then also this and that, but he's literally saying that life is wrapped up in Christ alone. One Greek scholar says that by this statement, to live Christ, it's telling us that life is possible for me only when Christ is with me. And that's what Paul's really getting at. That true life is where Christ is. There, if Christ is with me, and if I'm with Christ wherever I am, wherever I live, whatever I am doing, that's where life's found. If Christ is with me, it's less about where I'm living for Christ and more about how Christ is with me. If he is living, he has Christ. He has life. If he dies, he has Christ. He has life. In other words, by this statement, Paul is focusing on this reality that his life is united to Jesus Christ. Why do I have full courage in my life, whether by life or by death, that he'll be honored? It's because Christ, he's life and he's with me. And you see his values here as well. Verse 21, to live is Christ. And so Paul has really given us his life value statement, a thesis statement of his life. If you were to have a banner over your life, if someone was to go to your funeral and say, what is one thing about this individual? What did they live for? What was their passion? What was their burden? Would it be Paul's value? To live is Christ. That man, that woman, that boy, that girl lived for Jesus Christ. Their whole life is consumed with Christ. Is that the banner over our head? The singular focus. And if I could pinpoint one thing about your life purpose, your life values? Is it like Paul? Is it a singular focus? Jesus Christ is my life. What consumes your life? It's easy to be consumed even with good things. But in light of eternity, what is the ultimate thing consuming our life? What's constantly on our minds? What thrills our soul? When we think of that and ask the Spirit of God to open our eyes as we read the Word for any idols in us. Calvin says our heart's like an idol factory. What are we constantly thinking about? That tells us where our heart is set. Is it upon Christ or is it upon this world? Are we meditating on what He's done for us and what He's promised, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His return as King? If we don't have Christ as the sole singular focus of our life, if we can't say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, He is my life, that's why I live, it's Christ." If we can't say that, we have nothing. Our life literally is empty. A life without Christ is void. It's meaningless. It's here for a second. It's like vapor. It goes up in the air. It's gone. It's meaningless. It's futile if your ways are without Christ. It's like playing with water vapor. It's like building your life on sand that crumbles away when the storms come. It's like having fire on your chest. You think, can I just play with this fire a little more in the world? And then it burns you, and it scorches you, and it devours you. That's a life without Christ. We can accumulate all the things in this world, but it's rust, it's moth. Thieves come, they destroy all things. That's why Paul has this singular focus. He's in prison. Everything's taken away from him. It's not a comfortable situation. But in this prison, in his imprisonment, he can say Christ is life, because if I have Christ and I have nothing else, then I have everything. That's the reality for the believer. And you think of the world, you could imagine what they would say to the Apostle Paul. I know you're suffering, and here's some encouragement for you. I'm sending positive vibes to you. That's all that the world has. We've heard that again and again from unbelievers. We're thinking of you. That's nice. We're sending positive vibes coming your way. What does that mean? It's empty. That's futile. But the reality is, as believers in Christ, we have something of substance, something of eternal value, of eternal significance. We have Christ. We have life. And so we remind ourselves of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And really, at the end of the day, all that matters is Christ. So what marks our life? Christ. What are we living for? Is it Christ? Where is our eternal hope found? Is it Christ? What is better than life itself? Christ, His steadfast love. Psalm 90, verse 14, the psalmist says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." So what is your singular focus, your one pursuit? Is it for me to live as Christ? John Stott says, "You take away Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity." And so without Christ, we have absolutely nothing. But you say, well, how do I live in this world that mocks me when I have that banner over my life? When I go into the workplace, when I go into the community, and I have this singular conviction, Christ is life. Everything else is rubbish and loss apart from Christ. What do you do? How do you live in that reality when it's no longer popular to go to church? We face that in our day. No longer acceptable to be a Christian. No longer welcome to speak of Christ as the life, the way, the truth, and the life. It's banned from the public square. You're ridiculed. You're mocked for this banner. You face great consequences for your godly convictions. You're banned from the workplace, banned from your own home maybe one day. How do we stand like Paul, even willing one day to go to prison for the sake of the gospel? How can Paul say this in prison, this singular conviction for me to live as Christ, when it's a costly conviction? We want to be men and women of great conviction. How do we stand like Paul and be resolved even to go to the stake to be martyred? Well, second, I want you to not only think of his singular conviction, but it's an unshakable conviction. Again, Paul is standing here before the Roman Empire. It wasn't a pretty scene. You can imagine the terror that men and women would have over the Roman Empire and in the early church with Nero. It was a wicked regime. But how can Paul, with conviction, stand before the Roman Empire and say, Jesus Christ is Lord? He's the Lord of all. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him by his Father. He's life, not Caesar. He's not Lord. Christ is Lord. How does Paul do that? How does he have this unshakable focus? I would argue that it's all from his walk with the Lord. It's sustained through his intimacy with Jesus Christ. It's because Christ was his sure and steady anchor, as the hymn writer says, the anchor that held him firm in his life. Now let's see this. Look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. I want you to see this unshakable focus that Paul has in a horrific circumstance and through a life of trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 to 29. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul, just partially what he endured in his ministry and in his life for Christ. 2 Corinthians verse 11. Or chapter 11, verse 24, rather. Notice what Paul says. Here's his credentials. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Not pretty. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. You notice that word coming up and coming again and again. Danger, danger, danger. That's one thing that you could identify Paul's life as, a life of danger, of great turmoil. Notice verse 27. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? Now, you say, well, how did Paul... how did he endure those things? Danger, danger, danger. Well, look at chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. We find the answer here. Another danger, another thing is added to Paul's resume, a thorn in the flesh to torment him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, what was given to him, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And notice, he says in verse 8, this wasn't a pleasant thorn. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. Literally, he poured out his soul in prayer, begging the Lord to take away this cup from him, that it should leave me, he says. But what does he say? Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, if you look over in Philippians again, we see Paul, he adds on here. How did Paul endure the highs and the lows? How did he have this unshakable conviction, this unshakable focus that Jesus Christ is life, even in the midst of danger, 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 danger. Well, look at Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul, how can you be content when you're shipwrecked, when you're beaten, when there's danger and toil and hardship all around you? He says, I've learned to be content. I know, verse 12, how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. How? I want that. Verse 13, here's the answer. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The God who said in 2 Corinthians to the Apostle Paul in chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made known through your weakness. That's the God who Paul can do all things through. It's the one who has sufficient grace and sufficient strength for him. That's why Paul is able to be unshakable and have an unshakable witness as the storm waters crash against him, as the fiery furnace almost scorches him to death. Paul, in his weakness, in his dependency upon God, he says that I can do all these things through his strength, through him who promised sufficient grace for my every weakness. What's the key to this? How do I have a resolved conviction, a singular focus, an unshakable focus? Well, Paul tells us that through his weakness, he finds out the greatest reality about himself, that there is nothing in Paul. There's nothing in me. There's nothing in you. Our everything is found in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say to live is Christ, because this man has been brought to the bottom of the sea. He's found out that there is nothing in his soul. There's nothing that he can offer to the Philippians. But Christ, he's life. He's everything. We won't get through this day on our own strength. We'll get through this day on his strength. And so there's the essential lesson that Paul has for us through this one pursuit. How do I have a singular focus? How do I have an unshakable focus in light of a hostile world around me that hates Christianity, that hates Christ? It's Paul's unshakable looking to Jesus Christ. Sure, he fell sometimes and didn't look to Christ as he ought. He was a fallible man. But Paul, through his life, he shows us that he's a man who relied on the power and the grace of God available to him. And so if you and I, if we're to have this one pursuit, Jesus Christ as our life, we need to daily set our souls like Paul. We daily have to have that banner when we wake up. To live is Christ. The Lord gave me another day. Why? To make Christ known. That's why I'm alive right now. Not for myself, but for Christ. To live is Him. We set our life upon His grace, upon His power, upon His sustaining work. We keep on trusting the one who keeps us trusting. It's His firm grip on you that keeps you trusting. And it's easy to feel crippled. It's easy to feel fearful. What does Jesus Christ say to those who live in a hostile world? He makes a comparison. Matthew 10, verse 28. Are we fearful of what could happen to us in this life? Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body. There's those who can kill the body in this world. That's the reality. In the 21st century, there were more martyrs than ever in church history for the name of Christ. Don't fear those who kill the body, Jesus says. All they can do is kill your body. But he says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. They can't kill the soul. Rather, Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. And I would argue that's what Paul really is getting at, that Christ is life, that my life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Yeah, they could take my body. Yeah, they could kill my body. Yes, they could bring you to the stake to be martyred, but they can't take your soul. They can't take your soul from you. You've been given new life in Christ. You've been given eternal life. They may take your body one day, but one day you're going to get a glorified body and a resurrected body. And your resurrected body will meet your spirit and be with Christ. We know that if they were to take the body, our spirit goes immediately into the presence of our Lord. And one day our spirit will unite with a resurrected body. Jesus Christ says, make a comparison. Christ is your life. They can take your body, but they can't take your soul. Rather, fear God, because He's your life. Your entirety is wrapped up in one pursuit, Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first point. It's one pursuit that Paul has, and it's one pursuit that we must have, Jesus Christ, a singular focus, an unshakable focus. Now, secondly, I want to look at this from another angle. The only source of life is Jesus Christ. Not only the only pursuit of life, but also the only source of life. And you say, well, I know that reality. I've been a Christian for years. Why do you bring that truth up again? Well, in our day, as in every generation, there's promises, false promises, from false teachers and from Satan and the world and the devil that promise life but devour your soul. And everywhere you go, you turn on the radio, you look at the TV, you look at your phone through social media, and the world is always promising something. It overpromises and underdelivers. And so the world tells you, the devil tells you that there's life in lust and sexual immorality. That's what we see in our day. We see immorality skyrocketing. Why? Because the world says that there's life there. There's life in this immorality. That's a lie from Satan. The devil says that there's life in worshiping creation. And so what do you see in our day? You see environmentalism to the extreme, where, as in Romans 1, worshiping creation rather than the Creator. That's what we're seeing today. They're worshiping creation. They're saying that we're the ones in power. We're the ones who hold the keys to life and death. It's false worship. It's a false religion. You see, transhumanism, thinking that if only we upload your brain to a microchip, you'll live forever. They're trying to promise life, but it's empty. It's dead. The devil says that there's life within yourself, that you're really just nothing, and so you can go in the metaverse and live your life. Well, these are all false promises of life that the world, in different ways, has always been promising, yet under-delivering and never fulfilling this false promise. And when we come to Scripture, we see that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the only source of life. That's why Paul can say to live is Christ. Why? Because in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, the truth, not a truth, and the life. And so Christ is life. You want to be a witness in this world, we got to expose the false hopes that people are banking upon. Transhumanism can't save you. Your soul will perish. You'll die eternally under God's wrath if that's where you're seeking life in. Christ is life. He's the only source of life. But what does Satan want to do? He wants to erase that truth. He wants to erase the Word of God. He wants to erase the reality of Christ being the only life, Christ being our only comfort in life and in death. But we realize that God's promised His Word to endure forever. His Word is fixed in the heavens. And so what do you see throughout church history? Well, often in the darkest periods of church history, where is there a recovery? It's a recovery of the Word of God. It's sufficiency that this has been given to us for all of life, for life in godliness, to serve Christ in this world, to save us from sin and death. It points us to the Savior who can save us alone. its authorities recovered, that this is the Word of God. This is God Himself speaking to us, the one who created us in His image, who created us to glorify Him and enjoy Him, the one in whom we've rebelled against, the one in whom has provided a Savior, the only remedy to sin and death and the wrath to come. We ought to recover the Word of God in our day. There ought to be a revival in getting the Word of God out to every corner, even if it's rejected by the world. The Word of God and Christ, the Christ of the Word, that's our only hope. That's the only hope of this world. And so you say, well, where does the Word of God speak about eternal life? How is life wrapped up in Jesus Christ? How can you say that scandalous claim that there is life in no one else but Jesus Christ? Well, look, let's look in the Bible. Two things for this point. The first is Christ is life, and we'll see that in the Gospel of John. He's life, and so He gives life. He's the source of life because He is life in and of Himself. And then He gives life to sinners who come to Him. So if you look in John chapter 1, verse 4, notice this mention of life and who it is tied up in. It's tied up in Christ. That's why Paul says to live is Christ, because Christ is life. John chapter 1, verse 4. In Him was life. What is in Jesus Christ? Life, John says. And the life was the light of men. You see that? We live in a dark day. But what is the light of men? It's the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in John 6, verse 35. Jesus says in verse 35 of John 6, an I am statement, claiming to be God. This is who God in the flesh is. Notice, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Everyone's made to worship. We've been created in the image of God. And you see in the world, everyone else that's not worshiping Christ is worshiping something other than Christ. But Jesus Christ, the bread of life, tells us that whoever comes to Him will no longer spiritually hunger. They'll find satisfaction for their soul. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Why? Because He's the bread of life. Life is in Christ. We point people to Christ. Notice John chapter 11, verse 25. John chapter 11, verse 25, another I am statement of Christ's divinity. Notice what He says. Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There's the answer to man's greatest problem. Everyone in this world knows the reality of death. Why does death happen? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin, our rebellion against God is death. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God and brought death into the world, as Paul says, through one man's rebellion against God. And so everyone in this world knows the reality. 10 out of 10 people will die. And whether they like to say it or not, every unbeliever, they really want to avoid death. And so that's why they go to all these false idols, transhumanism, the metaverse, all these things to try and escape the inevitable, that they will die one day. And Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die because of sin, it's unnatural to die, but it's because of sin and the fall. Though he die, though his body lay in the grave, whoever believes in me, yet shall he live. And so Jesus Christ here offers the only hope for this world. Why? Because He's the author of life. And so we cast ourselves upon this author of life. You want life, eternal life. We look to the source of all life, and it's Christ. Now notice secondly, not only is he the life, but he's also the one who gives life freely. And we'll see this in two verses. If you notice in Matthew chapter 11, I want you to look at verse 28, this wonderful promise from the source of all life, Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 11, verse 28, notice what Christ says. He says, come to me. Why? Because he's the source of life. He's life in and of himself. Come to me. Don't go anywhere else, he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's speaking of eternal rest for your souls, eternal life. Come to me. He's the one who gives freely. Everyone who comes to Jesus Christ, they receive rest, rest from their labors. And you look back at John chapter 6 with me, verse 37 and verse 40. I want you to see this promise again. To whoever comes to me, Jesus Christ says. In John 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So we see his sovereignty, saving grace, that the Father has given the Son a people to redeem. They will come to him. And notice also man's responsibility to come. They're both parallel, but they both go hand in hand. God is 100% sovereign to save. Man is entirely responsible to come. The reason that man perishes is because of their willful rebellion against Christ and not coming to Christ. But he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Why? How can that be? How can it be that Jesus Christ will never cast a sinner away who comes to him? Verse 38, for because I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You say, well, what's that will? Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see how gracious the source of life is, Jesus Christ. He says, everyone who believes in me should have eternal life. Literally, will have eternal life granted to them by grace, and he will raise them up on the last day. Not maybe, not hopefully, not that he has to see how many people he has to raise up on the last day. No, all that has been given to him by the Father in eternity past, before there was anything we could ever do to earn our salvation, the Father gave Christ the Son a people to redeem, and he came down from heaven to give his people life. He says, that I will raise them up on the last day. They will be raised. There won't be one sheep that is lost. Why? Because he graciously gives life. He's the source of life in and of himself, and he freely gives to all who believe. That's why Paul then can say that Jesus Christ is life. For to me, to live is Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul's life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And your life as a believer is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Your identity is found in him. How does the Father view you? He views you in his Son. He sees you clothed in his righteousness. He sees you clothed in his beauty. And on that final day, as you stand before your Savior, what will our Lord say? He'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Why? Not because there is anything lovely in ourselves. Even our best deeds It's because our life is hid in Christ. Our identity is found in Him. He's the one who ever lives to plead for us and to intercede for us. And so that is why the Apostle Paul was a man of one pursuit. He had nothing in himself, his life. It's all wrapped up in his Lord. And it's found in Him as the source of all life. There's a great hymn as we conclude and we think of this all. What has our Lord given us? How has He given us life? Well, one hymn writer says, He's freed us from every plan of darkness, free to live and free to love. Death is dead and Christ is risen. It was finished upon that cross. How can we have confidence before God that I've been given life in Christ? The hymn writer says, because it was finished upon the cross. Death is dead. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote a book on the death of death in the death of Christ. And that's really how we can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because the death that I deserve, my death, was experienced on the cross. The death of death is found in the death of Christ. Death is dead. Christ is risen, securing your resurrection. It was finished upon the cross. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, let's